We're going to be opening up to James chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, if you want to open that up in front of you. Alrighty. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Thanks, Rudy. Hey, as we normally do, Slido is up and running. If you don't know what Slido is, it is our question-asking platform. If you use Google Slido, jump on. The code is CCSI Knights. And you can both ask a question and vote up a question that you would have asked, except that someone else got there first. Are you ready for the book of James? Are you ready for a Copernican revolution? Let's go back to year 8 science just for a moment. Nicholas Copernicus, who was probably Nicolaus Copernicus, was thinking and writing at the start of the 16th century. Everyone around him believed that the whole of the world revolved around the earth, like the picture on the left. That the sun and Mars and everything else all revolved around the earth, and that the center of the entire universe was earth. But Nicolaus Copernicus started actually thinking carefully and researching astronomy, and he came up with an alternate sort of suggestion for how the world works. And rather than the earth being at the very center, he said the world that we live in is not at the center of the universe. Rather, we rotate around the sun. And we're just part of something that is so much bigger than we might ever possibly imagine. And so Copernicus helped us move from seeing ourselves as human people at the very center of the universe to seeing that the earth was under the power and control of something else. And so when we talk about a Copernican revolution, we're talking about experiencing enormous paradigm shifts, shifts in our thinking, shifts in our behavior, shifts in the way we live and move and have our being upon the earth. And the book of James is going to call you to an enormous paradigm shift. It's a shift that is going to get you into the place you ought to be under the Lord God. Because many of us, we live our lives and we follow Jesus. And those two things can actually be a little bit separate. And you follow Jesus in certain contexts and you live your life sort of pretty much like lots of people inside the world in other contexts. And James is going to say no. James is going to say the true Christian is the person who has these things integrated. The wholehearted life is the life that is lived in every moment for the Lord Jesus. What he's calling us to is a life that where we live the way God has called us to live. Not half-heartedly, not double-mindedly, not just listening but doing what God says, not allowing the world to pollute us, but allowing the Word of God to transform us to be more like Jesus. And indeed, the whole letter is founded on these two realities that we see in verse 1. If we're really going to grip onto exactly what James is saying, we just got to grip onto verse 1 and two realities. The first reality is that Jesus is Lord. But let me read the whole verse for you. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So here is reality number one that James wants you to grasp onto. You are not the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. You are not in control of the world. Jesus is in control of the world. You are not the center of the world. Jesus is at the center of the world. And we need to move away from a geocentric, egocentric understanding of life to a theocentric, a God-centric understanding of life, because Jesus is Lord. And right up front, James declares his authority over everyone and everything. But there's a second reality here that goes alongside this that makes our acknowledgement of that difficult. In the second line in verse 1, he says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, life as a Christian, living under the Lord God, would be so much easier if we all just lived in a holy huddle just with Christians protecting ourselves from the world. But that is not God's plan for you. In fact, God's plan for every Christian person from the very beginning was that we might be scattered out among the world, among the people of the world, taking the news of the Lord Jesus out to the world. And that's something strange there in verse 1. He describes Christian people as the 12 tribes scattered. It sounds unusual, but I think it is picking up both this reality of the scattering of God's people, but also that Jesus describes us in Matthew 19 and Paul again in Romans 11 as the true Israel. True Israelites are those who actually trust in the Lord Jesus. So it's entirely legitimate for him to describe Christian people as the 12 tribes, those who've entrusted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. But his key thing here is we're scattered. And that's both opportunity and danger. Jesus is Lord. We don't all just live together in a little commune. We're out across the whole world. And that is opportunity and danger. First of all, opportunity. What's an opportunity for? It's an opportunity for us to take the words of eternal life to the world. Do you know that the reason that Christianity spread so quickly in its first years, in its first decades, was because it was persecuted? And in the cities of Jerusalem and Rome, they kicked Christians out of those cities. They no longer wanted Christians influencing the city. So they sent Christians out to the countryside thinking that will stop their influence. And what did Christians do in the countryside? They kept telling people about Jesus, and more people became believers. And so we too are scattered across the world. Christians don't all live in one nation, in one place, but we are scattered around the world, around the country, around the city, even around our suburb. And this scattering God strangely uses that other people might come to know Jesus. And we want to say this evening, this year in our church, we want to help each other make the most of this scattering, scattered reality of not living in a holy huddle. But this year, we want to make sure and give special emphasis to equipping one another for mission, and enthusing one another to be sharing the gospel with others, encouraging one another to speak for Christ. And I'm keen for us to be so overwhelmed by the fact that our God is good and glorious and compassionate and kind and merciful and beautiful, that we cannot but just burst forward with news of Christ. That our God is humble and gentle and real. And that we have the gospel and an opportunity to share that with the people around us. Because we know a God who wants to be known. And that's an exciting opportunity. But it's also dangerous to live in the world. Dangerous to turn up to school and uni and work and even just your family dinner table when you're surrounded by people who don't trust in the Lord Jesus. And so the scattered church creates a danger for us. Jesus is Lord. But the concern of James is that the world in which we live so easily and readily and quickly gets its fingers into our lives and damages everything. And so he writes this letter to remind us that God has called Christian people to follow him and not the whims and impulses and crazes of the world. God has called Christian people not to see themselves at the center of the world, but to see Jesus at the center of the world, and to stop allowing the world and its standards of behavior and its corrupt patterns of thinking to govern our minds and allow Christ to govern our minds. Because James saw that in his day. And I'm sure you see this in our day. Perhaps you even see this in yourself. And so there's a little warning here. The book of James is not going to sidle up alongside you if you are just sort of trying to live separately, sometimes for Jesus and sometimes... The book of James is not going to come alongside you and give you a hug and say, "There, there." The book of James is going to punch you in the nose every week as we open its pages. This sermon series is not going to mollycoddle half-hearted Christians. It's going to provide a clear target for what the wholehearted life looks like. And it's just week after week, in growth group after growth group, going to challenge you to stop straddling the fence, partly with God, partly with the world, and to just lob in with Jesus. And so if you come to church or go to growth group and you hear things and you feel hurt or offended or uncomfortable, you can be certain that the right message is being heard. Because that's the book of James. Every week, new challenges, new insights, new things for us to consider. Every week we'll come to recognize that holiness is not a condition into which we drift, but it is a condition that we must strive after, that we might be more and more like Jesus all the time. As we do that, we're going to see that we need each other. This is not something you can do alone. We need each other to come alongside and to say, "Hey, walk with me, not with the world. Walk with me as I walk with Jesus and not with the world. And where are you going? Get back over here." We're going to see that we need each other. And if we're going to be effective for God in the world, if we're going to honor God in the world, we're going to give glory to God in the world. And for many of us, we're going to need our own Copernican revolution. We have to think differently about who we are in the world. And it all starts here in verse 2, where James says something that is just completely opposite to everything you will hear about suffering in the world. And this is the one thing that I want us to grasp onto tonight, the first little Copernican revolution for each one of us, and it is that suffering is a moment for joy. Just let that sit with you for a moment. That suffering is a moment for joy. Let's keep reading James chapter 1, verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Let me tell you some of the things I consider pure joy. Number one, catching a big fish. That is pure joy. I have a real problem because I get chronically seasick, so I need to catch a big fish from the shore, not the ocean, or go when there's no waves. And so anyway, I have caught some big fish, and they've also caught some of what's inside me. And it's been a good time. But I find that to be a moment of pure joy. I'll tell you what else I consider pure joy. The adrenaline rush that you get at the end of a good exercise session. When you've actually sort of really exerted yourself and you stop and it's like, woo! And for me right now, that's just walking quickly. That's about as good as I can go at the moment. Carrying a few Christmas kilos well into February. It's going to be great. Something else I consider pure joy is when you've been away from family for some time and you return to your household and people who love you and you walk back into that midst and they look at you like they actually missed you. That is pure joy. Now let me tell you some things I don't consider pure joy. Illness. I don't consider it pure joy when I feel socially isolated or financially struggling. I don't consider it pure joy when I've got relationship difficulties with people. I don't consider it pure joy when I'm being attacked for being a Christian. And I reckon we could list a whole lot of things that have gone on in the lives of people in our congregation here tonight that we could all just agree to and say, I don't consider that pure joy, and I don't consider that pure joy, and I don't consider that pure joy. Rather, with the world, we would rather say that all those things are problems to be solved. But the Copernican revolution is this, that for a Christian, the many trials that we face in life are all moments to rejoice. Now, to be honest, that's weird. This whole verse is just weird, because what is there really to be joyful when you're persecuted? Or what is there really to be joyful when you're seriously ill, or when your relationships are strained, or when you're isolated in some way, shape, or form? We'll be glad that verse 2 goes into verse 3, and here is the explanation that James gives us in verse 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now, this word here, testing, is used in other parts of the Bible to describe the refining process that purifies and strengthens metals. So what James is getting at here is that our trials are the means by which our faith is purified and strengthened and produces in us great growth in perseverance, or perhaps better than perseverance, steadfastness or staying power. So that you consider trials joy because they are moments to build faith's muscles. That's the end game. And how important is it to have your faith muscles built? Enormously important. Indeed, it's a too often repeated reality that the faith that we possess tends to collapse before a storm, or collapse before a moment of pain, or collapse before a moment of disappointment. And the reality for most Christians is that we don't consider those moments pure joy just yet, but we actually think to ourselves, has God abandoned me, or something else has gone on in that moment? And we might say week to week in church and growth group and other places that we believe God is our Father. But for the majority of people, as we remain untested on the point, our belief can fall short of steady conviction. And so then suppose the day comes, as it does, and it will, when circumstances of our lives seem to mock God, or when the cruelty of life denies his fatherliness, or just where his silence calls into question his almightiness, or perhaps just the sheer, haphazard, meaningless jumble of events challenges the possibility of our even thinking, is there really a creator with an ordering, loving hand? And it's in every one of those moments, when you start to ask the question, that you're being given the opportunity. Will you strengthen faith's muscles? Will you stand firm? Will you persevere? Will you grow stronger? Will you recognize nothing's changed with God? He still loves you. And will you carry on trusting him? For when you do stand firm and trust God, your faith muscles grow stronger and stronger. I want to tell you about a moment for me back in 2016 where I had a really significant opportunity to grow faith's muscles. You may not know this, but there is a fourth Fortescue child. She's the mystery child. She doesn't come here for church. She is a believer. But there's another one. She's a little bit older than the other three. And back in 2016, she did year 13. And part of year 13, she went over to Fiji to tell people about Jesus. She spent 6 months getting equipped to take the gospel to Fiji. She had paid all the money. She went over to Fiji. She went, spent little bit of time telling people about Jesus and went off to this little tiny island in the middle of nowhere with just one sort of aeroplane strip and nothing else to tell people about Jesus. And one morning, she woke up having a stroke. And a blood clot had made its way through a hole in her heart into her brain. And doctors tell us later that essentially she could have actually died right there in that moment. Through a combination of different facts and events and the generosity of insurance companies, she found herself on a care flight plane back here to Liverpool Hospital. And I remember when she first got into hospital and then we got to sit down with her medical team, just breaking down in tears. And I was just sort of broken, but actually I was theologically broken. Because for me it was like, how dare God do this? How dare God do this to someone who's gone to a foreign country to tell people about Jesus? And I was sort of on the way to being pretty bitter and cranky. And actually, some weeks later, it was Michelle who had the stroke who actually ministered to me and reminded me of what I needed to hear so that I could build faith's muscles. And she had someone stick up on her wall 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And this is what it says. Says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, and therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And it was just a little reminder, Nigel, it's not about you. God hasn't changed. He is still powerful and strong, and things will be okay. And she's out of hospital, she is fourth year education, she's teaching at a school, she's doing great. But I know that that moment for me strengthened my faith muscles to prepare me for the next moment. And the next moment. And the moment when my dad died. And the moments that have followed that. And you may have heard the old adage that is that trials will either make you bitter or better. And I firmly believe that it's God's intention that those moments will make you better. As the dross is purified, as the rubbish is cleared out through testing, you develop perseverance, steadfastness, a constancy of faith that enables you to stand firm with Christ through the next wave and the next wave of just the reality of life. And in the end, verse 4 and verse 12. So James says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. See, testing leads to perseverance. That constant standing firm then leads to maturity and completeness, to that moment where we'll not lack anything, but we'll receive the crown of life and we'll be gathered in eternity with great joy. So building faith's muscles, standing firm in trials and persevering is critical for running the race in faith through all of your life and landing at the last with the Lord Jesus Christ. But yes, the first four words of verse 2 are just weird. Consider it pure joy. But we are called to rejoice, not because trials are enjoyable. He's not saying here, enjoy those moments. Put a smile on your face. He's not saying, don't cry. He's not saying, don't be overwhelmed. No, he's saying here, that what God is going to accomplish in you is far bigger and far greater and more powerful. God says whatever the trial is that you are undergoing at this point in time, God is working in it and through it to test and strengthen and purify your faith so you may persevere and be fitted out for heaven. So this is not a call that you might search out for hard times. The idea is not that you leave here tonight and purposefully sort of scrape the side of your car down a pole so you have a really bad next 8 weeks. You don't search out trials. This is an instruction either to do nothing when hard times come or pretend that those times don't exist. It's not a call to enjoy suffering. It's a call to change our minds. The very first word, consider it. Rethink it. And so here is the Copernican revolution. We might say our faith endures in spite of trials. We might even say that our faith gets deeper during trials. But James says something different. He says faith endures because it meets trouble and threat. And that is something to take joy in. That God so values our wholehearted faith that he will graciously, if necessary, take away everything else in the world that we might be tempted to rely on, even life itself, because his aim is that we grow deeper and stronger in our confidence that he himself is all we need. And if that sounds impossibly hard to you, then remember that we are just being called to walk with Jesus and in the shoes of Jesus, and that he is with us, sympathizing with us and ministering to us in the midst of our weakness. Remember that Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And remember that he was persecuted and hunted down as someone deserving death. Remember his family abandoned him. His friends abandoned him. He went to the cross and suffered death and shame for something he did not do. But he did that for the glory that was waiting him. And Jesus is calling us to model ourselves on Christ. For our hard-knock life has the same glorious destination that he has found himself in. And so can you see the revolution being called for here? For some strange reason, Christians will often think or believe that the really spiritual person will be free from trials. They'll think that the person without hard times has abandoned themselves to God, and if you're experiencing hard times, that God has somehow abandoned you. But I hope you can see how far that is from what James is teaching and the expectations that he expects us to have, the way we ought to think. Rather, the road to strong faith and joy is uphill, and it's thorny, and progress is hard won and can be painful. But the benefits are far greater than what you would ever imagine or hope for. And so when you face trials, you need to remember that there is no trial. There's no calamity. There's no problem or situation or pressure or pain or anything that could ever be overwhelming or annoying that is outside the plan of God. You know when old people see you having a hard time and they say, "Everything happens for a reason." Who's ever had an old person say that to them? Yeah. Do you know, it's true. Except that most of the time when people say that, they sort of put a full stop at the end of that sentence, give you a hug and move on. But as Christians, we actually know the reason. Everything does happen for a reason. But it is that we might develop perseverance and maturity, leading to the crown of life. And that's why you consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you've got a God who loves you so much. You've got a God who is so full of grace, who cares about you so much, that cares about you being with him so much, that he is refining your walk and helping you grow in perseverance so you might be mature. Because mature Christians are at the end of the production line called life. Because they've endured, and they've trusted, and they've persevered. And that's why we say that those moments of trial are pure joy. Because they're moments in which you can grow and be shaped for the glory of God. Amen and awesome.
Yeah, I really appreciated the reminder, Nigel, for us to consider it pure joy. I did think that was a bit weird that that was linked with trials and hard things, and I kind of grappled with that myself. And our first question kind of deals a bit with this. So if suffering is a moment of joy, if we are called to consider it pure joy, is it then wrong to cry out to God if we are suffering and to ask kind of why is this happening with me, specifically like mental health, suffering with mental health and things like that?
Yeah.
Is it wrong to cry out to God?
Yeah, I want to say absolutely not. And the Psalms, I think, are a great example for us, even a great script for us to be able to cry out to God in the midst of this. I think I talked about Psalm 55 in Sermon Extra yesterday, but open up with me to Psalm 55 again, and let me just share with you a couple of little insights from Psalm 55. So this is a psalm of David, and we're slowly walking our way through some of David's life. We know that David's life following God is not an easy life. And in Psalm 55, he gives expression to some of that. In fact, he gives expression to feeling like God doesn't actually listen to him or care. Verse 1, "Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I'm distraught because of what my enemy is saying, because of the threats of the wicked, for they bring down suffering on me and assail me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling have beset me, and horror has overwhelmed me." And I suspect that there are people who would resonate with exactly that. And I think that the Psalms give expression to the reality that sometimes we can feel. But we need to keep reading the psalm and see everything that David says, because he doesn't leave us in a place of despair. Indeed, later on, verse 16, he says, "As for me, I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. He rescues me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. God, who is enthroned from of old, who does not change, he will hear them and humble them because they have no fear of God." And so there is a comfort that he receives from God. And I think that what's important in that little section that I read is, if you look back at verse 18, he says there, "He rescues me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me." And he's going to go on, verse 20, and talk about the fact that they're still against him. He's still having to face up to these difficult times, but that God is strengthening him in the midst of that to stand and to stand firm. And then the end of the psalm rings out with, "But as for me, I trust in you." Because he knows the promise of God, and it might be a really hard time for him right now, but he's going to cling to God. So I want to suggest that there are lots of psalms that can give expression to the sort of emotion that we often feel. And if you need a psalm that might give some sound to the way that you are feeling or expressing things, you could almost open up anything between 30 and 70 and you'll find something, or ask someone for a psalm, or just start being a regular reader of the psalms. It may be of interest to you that the Anglican Prayer Book encourages us to read the psalms regularly. So if you're a prayer book user, you'll be blessed. But otherwise, just get stuck into the psalms and don't treat them as just sort of like a, you know, something you go to when you're, you know, tired or have nothing else to do. But actually get into the mindset of the psalmists and hear the way they relate with God.
Yeah, for sure. Thanks, Nigel. I think I really love the psalms because they kind of give words to our feelings even when we don't really know what we're feeling at times, which I find really helpful. So thank you. You mentioned clinging on to God and trusting his goodness even when things are hard. The next question from Arlene is about kind of persevering in suffering and in trials. So you mentioned that we are to persevere in moments of suffering, but how do we encourage perseverance for those who suffer day in and day out, for example, with a chronic illness or disease?
Nikki and I listened to a couple of the talks from CMS Summer School this year. CMS is one of our mission agencies. They hold a conference every sort of New Year's period, first full week of January. And the speaker this year spoke on the Psalms. And he said something really profound that I think I've been really helped by. And that is actually the first thing that you can do and that the Scriptures encourage us to do is actually acknowledge that things are hard. And actually just go, yes, this is a terribly horrible situation. Sometimes we tend to rush to the theological solution before we acknowledge the reality. And so I think actually just acknowledging the trauma and the difficulty and just the realities of everyday life is very powerful, because it just names the real reality that you want to bring before God in prayer. You will get bored of 2 Corinthians 4 eventually, I'm sure, because I quote 2 Corinthians 4 a lot. But I think, again, it really applies here, because Paul, at a moment when he says, he sort of says, outwardly I am wasting away, but inwardly I'm being renewed day by day. How is it that he can be outwardly wasting away, as someone with a chronic illness might feel, but inwardly be renewed? Well, it's because he fixes his eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So that our bodies are temporary and the world we're in is temporary, but the promises of God are for eternity. So my suggestion to you is to minister to someone in chronic illness with the hope of the future, that there is an eternity that is to come, that is unseen but eternal and glorious, but to minister to them in their despair, honestly and truthfully, and the brokenness of that, first of all.
Yeah, thanks, Nigel. I think we might end it there. When are you going to be on Facebook for Sermon Extra as the band comes up?
This is a really good question. Probably on Tuesday.
Okay, so if you're not on our Facebook group, members of Christchurch St. Ives, Nigel will be filming a video, doing some Q&As, and answering the rest of the questions we've got here and some others. How about I just pray quickly to wrap things up? Father, thank you so much for your goodness, and we thank you that you give us a hope that is eternal and that will never fade. And we ask that for those of us particularly who are suffering, for those of us who are under pressure, for those of us who are struggling, help us to cling to Jesus and to consider it pure joy. Give us perseverance and give us hope to help us follow him all the more, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.